chapter 26. And then you're going to need to get yourself in some kind of position via pieces of paper or whatever to go to two other chapters in the New Testament, Mark 14 and John 12. So there's Matthew 26 that we'll be looking at tonight. We'll be cross-referencing some of the material there with Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12. That's what we're going to look at as we unfold this remarkable text tonight, beginning in the 26th chapter of Matthew. This is the longest chapter in the book of Matthew, which contains 75 verses. Now, before we begin our journey through it, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word and those who are here to partake of it. We pray your blessing on this evening hour and on the study of your word. We will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing the song, Tell Me the Old, Old Story of Jesus and His Love. Well, Matthew 26 is Matthew's attempt to tell us that story, or at least to begin to tell us the story of Jesus Christ and what he did. This is the story of one who will hang on a cross between heaven and earth. That's where it's headed. And the reason why he hangs on a cross between heaven and earth is so that people from earth could go to heaven. Now, when a criminal is sentenced to die, typically family and friends will spend some time, some moments with that one condemned. And typically, one who's sentenced to die, even the worst of criminals like Ten Budney, are given a final meal of their choice. Usually, there are great numbers of picketers and protesters that show up at the execution trying to prevent it. That's what happens to one who's guilty. That's what happens to one who actually deserves to be executed. But in Jesus' case, he was not guilty of anything. He did not deserve to die, but he was going to die for our sin. And if you keep that in your thinking, you realize that this is probably one of the saddest passages pertaining to Christ, because it shows us that no one who was near him supported him in what he was going to do. The truth of the matter is, he's going to go through all of this for the most part alone. No one seemed to get it. No one seemed to be tuned in to what he was actually going to accomplish, including his own disciples. Those closest to the Lord are those who are living in somewhat of a mental and spiritual fog, and it becomes quite obvious to me that they cannot see things clearly. Now, I want you to notice how verses 1 and 2 begin. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Now, this is important. When Jesus had finished the Olivet Discourse, which told his disciples about his glorious second coming, he decides that now is the time to tell them and inform them about his terrible ending to his first coming. He's just described what things will be like when he comes in all of his glory the second time. Now he's going to tell them exact detail, specific detail, as to what's going to happen as he ends his first coming. Now, the events that pertain to Christ's death are no afterthought in the mind of God. The truth of the matter is, they are the heart of the gospel predicted in Scripture. Everything here is clearly predicted to happen. Christ is fulfilling prophecy in everything that's accomplished. He had said 6 months earlier than this, back in Matthew 16, that I'm headed to Jerusalem, and I'm going there to die. The time has now come. Now, Jesus says to them that I'm going there and I'm going to die, and the Passover will be in 2 days, and I'll be delivered up for crucifixion. I want you to go over to John chapter 12, because here's a passage that is often cited as being something that proves the Scriptures are not reliable. In John chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Therefore, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." There seems to be a discrepancy of time as to when this event occurred, but this discrepancy is easily discovered, or we can give a solution to this. First of all, Christ went about 6 days prior to the Passover to Bethany the first time, but the actual meal that we're going to see tonight, the actual event that occurs when Christ is actually having this pertain to him, occurs 2 days before his crucifixion. That's the explanation. Now, when you look at verse 2, it says that he's going to be delivered up, or he's going to be handed over, and there's a passive verb there that means that this is the action that Christ is going to be the recipient of. In other words, he will be the recipient of the terrible action he's describing. This is Wednesday, as near as I can determine. All events that happen in the first 16 verses occur on Wednesday. which means that what is happening around Jesus on Wednesday are these very events. And as near as I can figure out, the lesson to be gleaned as we go through these verses tonight is simply this: 2 days, 2 days before his crucifixion, the only person who really responded properly to him, the only person that really figured out what was going on, was a woman named Mary from Bethany. Now, the Passover meal was a meal that commemorated Israel's deliverance by God from Egyptian captivity. And then after the Passover meal, according to the scriptures, it was followed by a 7-day feast of unleavened bread. We're right in that time frame. Now, to understand this passage of scripture, I want to point out reactions that we see here pertaining to Jesus Christ. The first reaction is the reaction of Jewish leadership. I'm reading from Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now, I want you to notice the phrase chief priest and elders of the people. That is brought out, chief priest and elders of the people. That phrase indicates that this was the people's choice, not God's choice. This was the people's selection of religious leadership. What this tells us is, ladies and gentlemen, religious people can be duped. People can actually elect to office those who really don't care about God's word. They can actually elect to office those who really don't care about God's will. The nation Israel was being governed by these leaders. These leaders were very popular with people. The people don't get off the hook. These were not religious leaders that were telling the truth of God to Israel. These were religious leaders that were leading Israel astray. These are leaders who should have been exalting Christ as king. These are leaders who should have been worshiping Jesus Christ. They should have been crowning him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But instead, we discover they're plotting as to how they can kill him. Now, these leaders gather at the court of the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. And of course, the reason for their meeting is they're plotting how they can kill Jesus Christ. It's interesting that there's a word that's used there in Greek. It's translated in English, the word stealth in verse 4. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth. It's a word that describes the fact that they were trying to figure out how they could bait a snare in order to craftily trap something in a very deceitful way. This is like some clandestine meeting in which these men are gathered together, meeting secretly, trying to figure out how they can trap very deceitfully Jesus Christ so they can kill him. Now, you learn a great lesson here as to how evil people operate. Godless people are not open people. Godless people are not people who are up front and out in the open. Godless people are very secretive in the way that they work and secretive in the way they operate. Don't be naive. You can be absolutely certain of this. Whenever you have the true work of God going on, behind the scenes of that are many closed-door meetings and evil plots and plannings that are trying to stop and stifle the true, pure work of God. Whenever you have God really powerfully working, you can be sure there will be secret meetings trying to destroy what God is actually doing. Evil people band together. Birds of a feather flock together. Now, the problem was that these leaders didn't dare to do this during the Passover festival because they believed that that would cause a riot. Now, in Jerusalem, it is estimated, and this is conservative figures, that the city normally held a population of about 50,000, and during Passover time, the numbers were starting at about 250,000, so you had a lot of people in town for the Passover. And what's interesting is they do not want this event to happen to Jesus Christ during the festival. They want to wait until the festival is over, until some of the people go home. Because here's what they figured. If a number of these people who are pro-Jesus Christ see us taking action against Jesus Christ, then they may sway Pilate, who's a very swayable individual when it comes to public desire, they may sway Pilate to actually forfeit their plan. So their idea is, let's wait until the Passover festival is over to carry out the action. that causes me to ask a question. Why then, if their plan is to not try to get Jesus Christ during Passover time, how is it that Jesus ends up being taken in 2 days during the very festival they did not want him to be taken in? They're opposed to this happening at this festival time. The answer to all of this, ladies and gentlemen, is this is God's plan, not their plan. You see, God has his timing underway. Everything that's happening here is being done in accordance with the will of God, with the timing of God, not with the will of these religious leaders, as evil as they may be and as powerful as they may think they are. They wanted to wait until the Passover was over. But the Apostle Paul would say something very profound in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus Christ is our Passover. And therefore, Christ was going to die during the Passover festival, whether these religious leaders wanted it to happen then or not. God would use these men. He would use Judas. He would move through circumstances and situations to put Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, ladies and gentlemen, no matter how these leaders reacted, God was still sovereign. You cannot overrule the sovereignty of God. God was the one who was still in charge. He was the one sovereignly orchestrating the very matters that pertain to the death of his only son. Now, that brings us to the second reaction. It's in the text. It's the reaction of Mary, verses 6 and 7. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. I want you to flip over to Mark chapter 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor," and they were scolding her. Now, I'd also like you to go over to John chapter 12. And I want you to notice verse 2. John chapter 12 and verse 2. We read, "So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Now that gives us an overview as to what happened. Let's see if we can put it in some order for you. Jesus was in Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem, at the home of Simon the leper. Actually, at this particular setting, Simon is there. You have the 12 disciples there. You have Mary there. She's named. Lazarus is there. He's named. And Martha's there, plus Jesus is there. So that gives us at least 17 people we know of who are at this dinner. Simon, we don't know a lot about, except at one time he'd been a leper. Apparently he'd been healed by Jesus Christ. He had quite a home that could house this meal. He invited Jesus and these people into his home for the dinner. And probably he did it out of great appreciation for what Jesus Christ had done for him. This is the king, though, who should have been reigning from his temple, but he's spending his final hours, at least some of his final hours, in the home of a former leper. We don't know anything about this man, but may assume that he had been healed of his leprosy, because under Jewish law, had he not been healed, he would not even be permitted to live with the rest of society. We know from John that at this meal were also Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, Mary and her sister Martha. While he was at this meal, this woman came to Jesus with a bottle of very expensive perfume. Mark and John record it was pure nard. Now that is language that describes very expensive imported oil and perfume that originally, as historians tell us, comes from India. It is said to be an aroma that is so beautiful and so strong that if you would just in any way bruise the roots of the plant from which this oil comes, it sets forth a beautiful aroma in the air. Mark tells us that the value of this was over 300 denarii, Mark 14, verse 5, which means it was worth about 1 year's worth of wages. Now, the woman broke the bottle and poured the contents on Jesus' head, and also she poured the contents on his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the woman is given a name in John, and that name is Mary. Now, this is Mary, who's a very interesting lady. She's a very godly lady. In fact, we have three accounts of her life in which she's found at the feet of Jesus Christ. The first account we get of her at the feet of Jesus Christ is an episode that happens in the Gospel of Luke. And I would like you to see it just briefly. If you'd go to Luke chapter 10, and if you would look carefully at verse 39, at Luke 10 and verse 39, this was another episode that occurred in the home. And in Luke 10:39, we read these words about Mary. She had a sister, that is, Martha had a sister, called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to the word. So the first glimpse we get of Mary when she's at the feet of Jesus is she's listening to him for instruction. She's taking an instruction. The second glimpse we get of Mary at the feet of Jesus is found in John 11. If you'd go over to John 11. Now, this was the situation in which her brother had died, Lazarus. And in John 11:32, we find the second event in which Mary is at the feet of Jesus Christ. In John 11:32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So the reason she's there at the feet of Jesus in that instance is because of sorrow. She falls down at the feet of Jesus Christ. But this is a totally unique setting in Matthew, because the reason she's at the feet of Jesus Christ anointing his head and feet with oil is because of worship. This is a woman who recognizes this is the King of Kings. And what posture do you take when you're in the presence of the King of Kings? What position do you have when you are in the presence of the King of Kings? She was at his feet. There's one thing we know about Mary, and this becomes obvious tonight. This woman was a very serious student of the Word of God. In fact, in that episode in Luke chapter 10, where she's sitting at the feet listening to the instruction of Jesus Christ, Christ commended her for loving the Word of God. He said to Martha, you need to be more like her. She loves to hear the Word of God. The reason why, ladies and gentlemen, this is so important is because Mary is the one who understands what's happening at this moment. She is the only one in this dinner who grasped what is going to happen to Jesus Christ. She's the only one who understood who Christ was. She's the only one who understood what was about to happen to Jesus Christ, and it was that prompted her to anoint him with oil. She knew that his body would not see corruption. She knew that he would be raised from the dead. In fact, Jesus says she was motivated by a knowledge that he would die and be buried. She did this for him. This really isn't for ministry. It's not for a program. She did this for Jesus Christ. She wanted Jesus Christ to know that she knew who he was, she loved him, and she adored him. Now, there's something we see here about great women of God. Great women of God love the Lord, they love God's word, and they're giving people. Now, the thing that is so impressive here is for Mary, this oil probably represented a lifetime of savings. She decided that she was going to do something sacrificial for God with this very special oil. She'd never get her hands on oil like this again. She'd never be able to afford this again, but she wanted to do this for Jesus. Which brings us to the third reaction, the reaction of the disciples, verses 8 and 9. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. I want you to go to John 12 for just a moment, because I want to get a get a follow-up John's account on this. In John 12, verse 4, John chapter 12 and verse 4, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." I want you to notice that the disciples initially respond the same way Judas does, although Judas seems to be the ringleader of this. Instead of them praising God for her faithfulness, instead of them rejoicing about a woman who really loves the Lord at a tremendous level, they're angry with her. They think this is a waste. Ladies and gentlemen, there are people who believe that doing nice things for God is a waste. There are people who believe if you do something special, expensive for the Lord, you're wasting your money. I've known of some people who believe if you want to keep the church looking nice, if you want to keep it updated, if you want to keep it a nice place to worship God so that it honors God, you're wasting money. You should be giving the money to the poor. I'll tell you, it's been my observation, and I've seen this over a lot of years, that the people who really, when it gets right down to it, truly care about the poor are the people who really want nice things for God. They're the ones that usually have a heart to really want to minister to the poor, but they also want things nice for God, and they don't consider that to be a waste. These disciples thought this perfume could have been sold and put to better use. They don't understand why someone would do such a thing for Jesus. And may I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that if you put Jesus Christ first in your life, and if you do some wonderful things for the Lord, for His work, there will be those who at times will misunderstand you and will criticize you. And it becomes obvious that Judas was the key spokesman to their response. He says this could have been sold and given to the poor, but as we read in John 12:6, he isn't interested in the poor. He's an embezzling, lying thief. He wanted that money in the treasury just so he could get his hands on it and steal it. Now in verses 10 to 13, Jesus responds to his disciples in this text, and he uses emphatically the pronoun me. He says, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.'" Jesus wants to know why these disciples, who should have been on their knees before him, are questioning her. And there are five statements he makes. "This woman did something good for me personally." Now, you do something great for God personally, you do something sacrificial for God, and you can be sure somebody's going to challenge you. I have a friend of mine who someone did something really nice for this friend of mine because he was a servant of the Lord, and all kinds of people question not only what was done, but who was doing it. And this person had a pure motive of wanting to do something for God. Look, nothing we do for the Lord, nothing we give to Jesus Christ because we love him, is ever bad or wasted. We do it for him. And one old theological writer said, "I don't do anything in the community. I don't support anything in the community unless Christ can be glorified by what I'm doing." The second statement is, "You always have the poor physically with you." Jesus was concerned about the poor. The church should be concerned about the poor. You know, when I hear this kind of logic, "Boy, why are you doing these nice things for you when we could have given this money to the poor?" It reminds me, as Dr. McGee said, of wealthy politicians who run around the country saying they're concerned about the poor. I'd like to ask them, how many times have you reached into your pocket and pulled out your billfold and given them money from you to them to help them? It's nice you can talk a good game about how concerned about the poor you are, but how about when it comes to you getting a $30,000 haircut? How concerned are you for the poor? That's what these religious people were doing. His third statement is, you will not always have me physically with you. Now the Lord gets really here at the heart of the reason why this woman did this. She knew what was going to happen. She knew he was going to die. He's going to leave. This woman wanted to do this before he left. And fourthly, this woman did this to prepare for my burial. That's what he says in verse 12. She did this to my body. And finally, this woman will be remembered wherever this gospel is preached. Oh, I like this. Whenever Matthew's gospel is preached, and by the way, this does make the assumption you go straight through the book of Matthew and you get to this chapter. If you're going to teach this, you have to go through the book, Matthew's gospel, to get to this portion of scripture. It will be mentioned just before Christ's death that there was a woman who figured out who he was and anointed him as king with very expensive oil. Now, of course, this doesn't happen until the 26th chapter, and Mark is chapter 14 and John is chapter 12. So preaching the gospel means you've got to go through the whole book to get to those chapters so that you can learn about this story. But I like this because, ladies and gentlemen, this act that this woman committed that was originally censored by these individuals is destined for eternal honor. And I believe that there are many who have taken stands that have been censored. They've stood up for the Word of God, but wait till the Bema Seat judgment comes. I've known of several who've stood up and said, what we need in this church is clear teaching of the Word of God. And I've known of churches that have put them off boards because they've taken those positions. But wait till the Bema Seat judgment comes. They'll be remembered as those who stood for what was right. In eternity, they will be honored because they reverenced the Lord, they reverenced his word, and as it were metaphorically, they bowed at the feet of Jesus. Dr. C.I. Schofield said that Mary was the only person who comprehended the thrice repeated announcement of Christ's coming, his death, and his resurrection. In fact, it is observed by W.H. Griffith Thomas that this Mary was the only woman who didn't bother to go to the tomb to anoint the body. The other women got up that day and they wanted to go anoint the body, but by the time they got there, they didn't get to use their perfume because the body was gone. But Mary figured out the whole story. She understood this and she said, hey, if I'm going to do this, I've got to do it now. She knew the Lord wouldn't be there, so she said, I'm going to honor him right now as king. Which brings us to the fourth reaction, the reaction of Judas. Verse 14, then one of the 12, and this is connected, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. After the Lord Jesus just gave this wonderful verbal defense of Mary and commended her, Judas made a pact, as Ironside said, a covenant with hell. He lit out of there and he went to those religious leaders and he asked them what they'd give him if he could turn in Jesus Christ to them. And they said they'd give him 30 pieces of silver and he began looking for an opportunity to betray Christ. 30 pieces of silver for the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. 30 pieces of silver for the one who owns the wealth in every mine. 30 pieces of silver for the one who owns the rivers and the rocks and the hills and the sun and the stars that shine. And we'll sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. There's something here that's very scary, ladies and gentlemen. It is a dangerous thing to pretend to be right with God and not actually be. That's what Judas is doing here. He's been pretending for 3 years to be right with God, and he isn't. He's a pretender, and when you pretend just so long, it'll track you down. So he becomes a traitor, and he sells out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And Chrysostom, the great golden mouth orator, said that if Judas would sell out Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, and this is one who actually lived with Jesus Christ, and this is one who actually traveled with Jesus Christ, then we better be carefully on guard ourselves that we don't fall into the same trap of loving money more than the Lord. We better be on constant guard ourselves, because Judas was one who lived with the Lord. This is what surrounded Jesus Christ. And all of this came from an episode in which one woman honored him for who he was. Judas sold out Jesus, and the only woman who understood what's happening here is this woman named Mary. Let me leave you with six practical lessons from this passage tonight. Lesson number one. Most of the time, it's better to do something nice or say something nice to one who's living rather than to think about doing it after they're gone. If you want to say something to someone, if you want to do something for someone for the glory of God, then do it now. Don't stand by their casket one day and say, "Boy, I wish I would have done that," or "I wish I would have said that." The time for action is now. Secondly, doing things because we love the Lord is always good, but very few really will do things because they love the Lord. What makes this perfume so valuable here was not just its monetary worth. It's that Mary was using it for the Lord. That's what makes anything we have valuable. We're using it for the Lord. Apart from using it for the Lord, there's not a whole lot of value to much of anything we own. Thirdly, Judas types always love money more than the Lord. If it comes to a choice between a Judas type, between money and the Lord, they'll choose money. You know, what's interesting to me is Judas got his 30 pieces of silver, but he never enjoyed it. You see, it's one thing to have it, it's another thing to enjoy it. And to have it and enjoy it is a blessing of God, and you can't have it and enjoy it if you're a traitor. Fourthly, when we really love the Lord properly, we will make sacrifices for him. Loving sacrifices for him, not forced sacrifices. We'll be willing to sacrifice time, energy, money, resources, whatever it takes, we'll be willing to do it lovingly for the Lord. Fifthly, and this is a lesson we need to remember, God is sovereign even when evil leaders have been elected. Remember that. God is sovereign even when evil leaders have been elected. These leaders were in a position of power, and God had ordained it for this very hour. Were they popular with the masses of people? You bet they were. But God was still sovereignly calling the shots. He still put them in their position so that he could use them for this very moment of getting his son to go to the cross for us. And the final application, and the most wonderful application of all, is that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And when Christ sees the blood, when God sees the blood of his Son on us, he passes over all wrath and all judgment. May we pray. Father, we thank you so much for the precious word of God. We thank you for this dear woman who is honored by three of the gospel writers for her sacrificial spirit and her understanding of biblical truth in knowing who you were and what you deserved. Help us to be people who are as loving, as worshipful, and help us to be those who truly have a perspective of you in everything we have and everything we are. Help us to be people who live our lives with no regrets. There are things that we want to say and do. Help us to get it done before we don't have an opportunity anymore to do it. For anything that you've accomplished here today, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.